probably aware that the subject tonight is the subject of the head covering. And so we're turning in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians and the chapter 11. I'm sure most of you are familiar with this particular portion of Scripture. And it is, of course, upon this portion of Scripture that we base our belief that the lady ought to cover her head in the place of public worship, and the man ought not to cover his head in the place of public worship. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to read from the verse 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and the verse 1, "Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I have delivered them to you. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoureth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man hath long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman hath long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." And entering there, trusting, the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. We'll seek the Lord's face briefly in prayer as we come into the word of God together tonight. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for thy presence already in the house of God this evening. And we thank thee for the singing of thy praise, for the special ministry and song. And Lord, we pray now as we turn to thy word for these moments that thou art pleased to grant us help. And we pray that each one of us will be taught of thee. And Lord, we pray that on this subject and on every subject, that our lives might be brought into conformity to the Word of God, not merely in the outward practice, but also in the heart. So come and grant us thy help, grant the help of the Holy Spirit of God. In our Lord's great name we pray. Amen. Amen. The subject of the wearing of the head covering is one that sadly has been rejected by many evangelical churches in times past. Ladies attending the house of God, even in dead churches, it was the practice that they would have always covered their heads. However, over recent decades, there has been a movement away from that to the extreme, where ladies who wear the head covering are often now considered to be odd, or churches that would practice the head covering as the norm are considered to be long outdated. And that trend against the head covering, there is of course a danger that that could creep into our own denomination, and therefore we must ask the question, do we really believe that the lady ought to cover her head in public worship? And I should say that the change that has been brought about as far as abandoning the head covering, and that really has come about to conform to change in habits and dress. And so the general trend today is that ladies don't normally have their heads covered out and about, I mean. And so church practice has led being accepted that they wouldn't need to cover their head in the house of God. And following from that desire to get rid of the head covering, all sorts of excuses have been raised against it, and there have been even attempts to change what the Word of God clearly says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so some will say, well, it says the hair is the covering, so you don't need anything else. The hair is covering in itself. Some will say that this was just a local cultural issue that was unique to Corinth. And so Paul was talking about a problem in Corinth, and it was only in Corinth they needed to cover their heads. Some will say that there was a cultural practice in the East at that time for women to cover their heads and men to not, and so it wouldn't have any application to the West today. Some say that this passage is only symbolic of the issue of headship in the church, and so we don't have to actually carry out the practice as long as we believe in the principles. Others say that Paul was a male chauvinist, and there are some that will even dare to say that this was only a matter of fashion. And during the message tonight, I want to answer at least some of those assertions, and obviously I don't have time to go into every one of them in detail, but I can assure you that this passage really makes all of those statements to be a lie. And the Word of God makes it clear that the lady is to cover her head in public worship. And I should say that this is a matter primarily, of course, for the Christian girl or woman. But I believe, as we look at this portion tonight, that even the one who is not yet saved, if they truly understand the head covering, they would be glad to cover their head as well. And I should also emphasize that Paul is speaking in the context of Christian worship. He's speaking about public worship, and that is the great emphasis in this particular portion. Now, I want to then present arguments why the lady is to cover her head in public worship and why the man is to not. And first of all, I want us to look at the argument of headship. And the argument of headship. If you look at the verse 3, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And then in the verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, and dishonoreth his head, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. Now this word head then is used frequently in these verses 3, 4 and 5, but it is used in two different ways. And you need to understand that if you're going to understand Paul's argument about the head covering. And so he says in the verse 3, I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ. And when he uses the word head there, he's not talking about a physical head, but he's talking about the issue of authority. But when we come then to verse 4, having his head covered, or verse 5, having her head uncovered, it is talking there about the physical head. And so, in one place, it's talking about the whole issue of authority, and the other about the physical head. And maybe in some of the words, some would debate which way it's being used. For example, at the end of verse 4, it says, dishonoreth his head. And the question might be, are you dishonoring your physical head? Are you dishonoring the head in the sense of authority? I believe there, actually, it's true of both. But as we look at this subject of headship, I want you to understand that the scriptural view of headship, it denotes function, not superiority. And so when we read of the idea of someone being the head over another, biblically, that speaks of function, distinction, rather than superiority. So in verse 3, there are four tiers, as it were, in view. I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. And so we have God the Father, we have God the Son, we have the man, and we have the woman. And so as we think of this, it is speaking then of how there is a relationship between the Father and the Son. The Father is the head over the Son. And then as we think of human relationships on earth, the head, or the man rather is the head over the woman. And obviously then the man is to recognize that he is not an absolute head, but there is one that is greater than him. Now I want you to bear this in mind. Then we have God the Father, God the Son, and then we have man and the woman. Now keeping in mind that Paul here is talking about the whole issue of headship, if we say God the Father is the head of the Son, does that infer that Christ is inferior to the Father? We cannot believe that is true, because the Word of God everywhere makes it clear that the Son and the Father are equal in authority. Philippians 2 verse 6, who being in the form of God, that is, who being the very nature of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And so the Father and the Son, they are equal. They are equally God. And yet, in the ministry of Christ, Christ said that he was subordinate to the Father. John 4 verse 34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and finish his work. John 5 verse 30, I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. Then John 7 16, my doctrine is not mine, but him that sent me. And so, though Christ is equal with God, and we must ever preserve and believe that truth, yet Christ said that he was willing to be submissive to the Father. And so biblically then, this idea of headship does not denote inferiority, but rather it denotes function. And so we come then to the issue of the man being the head over the woman. It is not suggesting that a woman is inferior. It is not suggesting that a woman is to be trampled upon. And so I mentioned how some claim that Paul was a male chauvinist. Not at all. If you are to maintain that position, then really ultimately you're attacking the truth of the blessed union between Father and Son. And that's how important this passage really is. And I believe that particular stupid claim that Paul was just a man of his day, that is one of the greatest attacks on the inspiration of God's Word. For Paul himself recorded in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. If Paul in this passage and others was just motivated by the thinking of his day, how could he also say Scripture was God-breathed? If he just put his own slant on this according to the thinking of his day, and then how can we trust any of God's Word? How can we know which parts are cultural and which are not? And you'll see then that that is an attack upon the authority of the Word of God. And so here we see that there is this distinction between the roles of men and women, and where that distinction is set aside, whether that's in the home or whether it's in the church, the outcome will always be terrible havoc. So we see here this subject of headship. It denotes function, not superiority. But I want to notice also that the scriptural view of headship gives honour to the lady. For the Word of God never denigrates the woman. Rather, passages like this, they are recorded to give a very special place of protection to the woman. I think of those words in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of God. And so the man is not to say, get a hat on you, you inferior woman. That is not in keeping with Paul's tone here at all. But rather, Paul desires that the woman would want to put a head covering on, because ultimately it will be to her honour. And Paul, he wants to give to the woman a very special place in the house of God. Now when Peter talked there about the weaker vessel, he was not saying that she was weaker spiritually, but rather her physical constitution generally is weaker, her emotional constitution is generally weaker, and therefore recognizing that distinction between man and woman, the Lord has made us different. There is to be a special honour unto the wife. And it's hard then to understand, knowing that Paul wanted the woman to be honoured, why a woman would stubbornly refuse to cover her head. If it gives her a special place of honour, why would she throw that away whenever the Lord wants to give her a special place? But then as we think of headship, the scriptural view of headship is supported by God's order in creation. If you notice verse 8, for the woman is not of the man, is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And so Paul here, under inspiration, he's drawing the example from creation. And he says, in creation, Adam was created first. And whenever God created Adam, he recognized that it was not good for man to be alone. And the Lord then created the woman to be a helpmate, to be a helper unto the woman. And that order then that there was in creation, that applies in a whole multitude of areas of life, how God then has ordained that man would be in a place of authority. And with that authority then, there comes great responsibility and great need for the use of wisdom. And if you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and Paul uses this same principle that I've mentioned, that of the order that there was in creation. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and the verse 12. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and the verse 12, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And here as Paul is speaking of the whole subject of women in ministry or not in ministry, and he obviously is teaching that women are not to be in ministry. A woman has not been given to the church to be a preacher, a teacher in that sense. And Paul draws upon this argument of creation, that Adam was created first, the woman followed, and therefore the place of authority in the house of God, that position is to be filled by men within the congregation. And this whole idea then of headship, it is supported in creation itself. And I want you to notice then that God supported his argument with creation, the creation of Adam and Eve, not the marriage of Adam and Eve. And so some might say, well, I'm not married and therefore I don't need to wear a head covering. But Paul didn't mention marriage, he just mentioned the order in which they were created. And I believe also that this really tears the cultural argument in shreds. And lots of people, they will talk today about how this was just a cultural matter. Whether it was a cultural matter in Corinth or whether it was a cultural matter in the East. But whenever you read through 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you never read of this being a cultural matter. There's absolutely no verse in this portion that suggests this was something unique to the dress code in the city of Corinth. But rather, he said, it's to do with creation. And so no matter whether you come from Corinth or Belfast or Athens or Antrim, it doesn't make any difference, because we all come from Adam. And therefore, this particular argument crosses every cultural boundary. And as I studied the subject of the head covering, I read a lot of papers that people had written against it. And most of them do have something to say about culture. But the interesting thing is that you'll find no correspondence between them. And so that one person will say, this was the particular culture. Another person will say, this was the culture. Another person will say, it was this. And they're all completely at odds with one another. And my question was, which lie is the right one? Because it seems to be they've all made it up. And they're not too sure. And so it sounds good, but really we don't know what the culture was at all. But it doesn't matter, because Paul never argued from a cultural viewpoint. And then, also concerning headship, the scriptural view of headship must be recognized in worship. Now, for you'll see that the woman, as her head is covered, is allowed to take part in worship in God's house. And so in verse 5, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one, as if she were shaven. And the woman then who is covered, she is one then that is able to pray, and to use the word prophesy here, she'll be able to do that in the right sense. What exactly the prophecy that's being referred to here means, that might be up for some debate. For of course, there are times when we read the word prophecy in the New Testament, it is speaking of telling the future, which of course is a gift that we don't believe is operational in the church today as far as an individual being given the gift of prophecy. But more often the word prophecy has to do with the idea of speaking or telling. But of course the Word of God would say that the woman is not to be a teacher in the work of God. I personally believe that when we come to these words, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, it would say that there is a certain place for the woman to take part verbally in public worship, and so we would have no problem with a woman giving her testimony if she does that in the correct spirit and attitude. Of course, equally a man must do it with the correct spirit as well. We have no problem with a lady missionary reporting on her work in a public service, and again, she is to come in the right spirit. Matthew Henry makes a very interesting comment about this word prophesying. For if you turn back to 1 Chronicles chapter 25, in the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles chapter 25, and here the whole subject has to do with music and singing and worship. 1 Chronicles 25 verse 1, "Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, and with cymbals. And the number of the workmen according to their service was," and it gives a list of names then. And down at the end of verse 3, "under the hands of their father Jeduthun, who prophesied with a harp, oh, give thanks and to praise the Lord." And that seems a very unusual statement. How can you prophesy on the harp? Well, it has to do with the singing that there was in public worship. And therefore, it may well be, and Matthew Henry suggested this, that the word prophesying, while it may cover times when the lady can speak in public worship, it also includes then the singing that is engaged in public worship. In a sense, that is prophesying then according to 1 Chronicles chapter 25. And of course, the woman when she prays, whether that is silently or publicly, she is to have her head covered. And when her head is covered then, she is enabled to worship the Lord aright publicly. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, it deals with the whole subject of worship and then the Sabbath day. And it says, "The acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men." And so God, in other words, has told us how we're to worship. God has laid out clear guidelines for worship. It's our duty to implement them. And here is one then of those details concerning worship. The lady is to cover her head for public worship. The man is not to cover his head. So the first argument then that I've taken tonight, the argument of headship. Secondly then, I want us to see the argument of the angels. In verse 10, it says, 1 Corinthians 11 again, in the verse 10, "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels." When it talks there about having power on her head, it has the idea of having authority on her head. And so as she has this head covering, there is a recognition of authority, giving due place to her husband and to the men that are in leadership in the congregation, or equally for a woman that is single, recognizing that she is a woman and recognizing the position that the woman holds in the house of God. Now, we read here then of the angels. She is to have this authority on her head because of the angels. And the angels, we don't have time to go into all of this tonight, but the angels do have a very special interest in the whole subject of public worship. The angels, I believe, have an interest in what goes on even in meetings like this. In Hebrews 1:14, it says, "Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation?" And the angels then have a very special ministry to the Christian. If you look back in 1 Corinthians 4, it's just back a couple of pages, 1 Corinthians 4 and the verse 9, it says, "I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men." And therefore, it's really saying that the angels have a very special interest in what goes on in the work of the Lord. And so if the Christian woman refuses to cover her head, she is not only rebellion to God's word, but she really is rebelling against the very thing that the angels take an interest in. And how amazed the angels must be. Whenever God has said to the lady, "You are to cover your head," and the woman stubbornly refuses. For remember how in Isaiah 6 verse 2, we read there of how whenever the angels saw the Lord high and lifted up, that they covered their faces. They weren't commanded to, but they covered themselves in that place of submission before the Lord, in that place of humility. They must be amazed then that some would stubbornly refuse to submit to what the Lord has said is to be our duty when we come to the house of God. So there's the argument of headship, the argument of angels. But then there is the argument of nature. In verse 13, "Judging yourselves, is it comely or is it proper that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering." And Paul here now is appealing to an inbuilt awareness of what is proper and what is appropriate. And while it is true that cultures differ across the globe, and those cultures change with the movement of time, the principle that Paul speaks of here is one that is inbuilt to man and woman, of course, and it doesn't change. You think of a lady that has had chemotherapy and loses her hair. That takes a lot of getting used to for the woman. It's something that she finds hard to deal with. Generally speaking, she feels naked without her hair. And that's very much in keeping with what we have before us here. The very nature of a woman tells her that the head, or hair rather, is her glory. And so it is true that this is the norm, that men generally would want short hair and ladies generally would want hair that is relatively longer. Now, of course, there are times when that principle is rebelled against, and so there are women that shave their heads. There are men that might want to grow long hair, and usually that's because they have some rebellion against norms. They want to be different. They don't want to conform. You might be thinking, well, were there not times when men had long hair? That was true. If you look at pictures of the Puritans, those men had long hair. And while they did have long hair, in our estimation, you must always remember that they didn't see it that way. Because while their hair was much longer than what we would expect of a man today, the woman had much longer hair than the man. And so there still was this distinction. The man had shorter hair than the woman. And so I'm not going to dictate to you what length your hair should be, but the important thing is this, that there is this principle that it is to be appropriate to our gender, whether we are a man or whether we are a woman. And there are some commentators who say that in Corinth, women who were guilty of prostitution or some other type of immorality, they had their head shaved as a punishment. I don't know if that's true, but certainly we could see that that would add to shame. That to have the head shaved, that was seen by them to be a state of great shame. And this brings us then to a very important argument against the head covering. And that is that some say there's no need for an actual veil or a hat because the hair is the covering. And you'll have noticed that I read those words in the verse 15. For her hair is given her for a covering. And there are those that will highlight that part of verse 15, and that is the sum total of what they want to know about the first half of this chapter. And they say, there you have it. The hair is the woman's covering, and she doesn't need another covering. But I want to show you that there are two ways that this argument really falls flat on its face. Now, it is true that the hair is given for a covering to the woman. It's a covering to the woman for everyday life. And so, in no way are we suggesting that a woman, when she goes to Tesco's, needs to put a hat on to cover her head, for her hair is her covering. But the hair is not the covering for public worship. If you notice what it says in verse 5, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. And you have this word uncovered. Now, the covering, the word that's used for covering, verse 15, her hair is a covering, is a completely different Greek word. And so, the woman is to have a covering, the hair is her covering. If Paul meant that the hair was the covering for public worship, surely he would have used the same word. The fact that he used a different word shows that he had two different things in mind. But even stronger than that, the natural reading of verses 4 through to 6 show that the hair is not the head covering for public worship. Because in verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Now, remember there are those that say that we have to take that verse, the hair is the covering, and apply that to the whole passage. So if we do that in the verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, having hair, dishonoreth his head. But if you go on then to the verse 5, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, and dishonoreth her head. Now to follow this argument then, what they say is, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her hair cut dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. And you'll see there that the second half of the verse really doesn't make any sense anymore. It's saying if she comes to pray without any hair, it's as if she doesn't have any hair. Well, surely that's obvious. We don't even need to say it. If somebody doesn't have hair, why do you say they don't have it? But if you notice then the next verse, verse 6, for if the woman be not covered, if she doesn't have any hair, using this argument, if the woman doesn't have any hair, let her also be shorn. If she doesn't have any hair, let her hair be cut. It doesn't make any sense. And what I'm emphasizing then is that verses 5 and 6, when it talks about the covering, it is not the hair. It's talking about the veil or hat. And so it's very clear that to cover your head for worship, as far as the lady is concerned, it is to be something in addition to the hair. It was very interesting to read an article about someone that didn't believe that the head covering was relevant for today. This particular preacher, he went on to say that he would never come to the pulpit wearing a hat because he felt that if he did that, he would be in contradiction to this passage of Scripture. And so he believed that it applies to the man, but he didn't seem to care whether it applied to the woman or not. But to be consistent, if we believe the man is not to cover his head, then we also believe that the woman is to cover her head. Coming to a close then, some might ask the question, what type of a covering is to be worn? So accepting that there is to be an additional covering, what is it to be? Some have said that the word means that it is to be a veil. But a basic search of the usage of the word covering here, it makes it clear that it's not just a veil. And so in our culture, a hat is certainly appropriate, but it does mean a covering. And so when we read there about the woman having her head covered, it's not enough, I believe, just to have a little flower planted on your head. It's a decoration, but it's not a covering. And so it might be having something on top of your head, but it's not really an obedience to what we have here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And in the verse 16 then, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no custom, neither the churches of God. And Paul really then, after he emphasizes this particular subject, he says if you're going to stand against it, you're being contentious. And this is where the matter of custom does come in. And Paul says we have no such custom. We don't desire to have contentions in the Word of God. We are to be submissive to what the Word of God has said. And maybe there is someone here tonight and you're not saved. As we come to a close, there is something more important than the head covering, though we do believe, of course, in the importance of the head covering. There is a covering much more important, and that is the covering of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's possible for a woman to come to God's house and to cover her head, and maybe even others would be deceived into thinking that as well with that individual, and equally for a young man to come to the house of God appropriately dressed, and people might think it is all well, but their sin is exposed before the Lord. In Romans 4 verse 7 it says, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And oh, tonight if you're here without the Lord, and that you would take heed to that warning, and that you would come for the covering that there is in the precious blood. It is only the blood that can cover your sin. And tonight, if you're not saved, may you even come and have that blessed covering in his finished work. We trust the Lord will bless his word tonight to all our hearts. We'll bow together, please, in closing in prayer. Our gracious Father, we do thank thee for thy presence in the house of God tonight. We thank thee for every young person in the gathering. We thank thee, Lord, for the desire that so many of these young people have to be in conformity to the Word of God. We pray, Lord, that you'll help each young person. Oh, Lord, we recognize that the world is a fierce foe, but we pray that thy saints here will know that continual protection of the Lord to be upon them. And, Lord, we pray that they, in their daily lives, will prove thee for themselves. In their daily lives, they will know more and more of the rich blessing that the Lord has for those that are obedient and walk with him. And Lord, we do pray that each one of us would live those lives that are in conformity to the Word of God. Help us to love thee more and to walk closer with thee. Lord, we do give thee thanks for the refreshments that have been provided. And we pray that you'll bless them to us, and then take us all to your homes in safety. Watch over us, we do pray, in our Lord's great name.